Thank you for reading that passage, David. It would be great if you could open up Nehemiah 7 and 8 on page 490 or so of your Bibles. Before we start looking, I thought I'd just tell you about my experience when I was in the Territorial Army a few years ago. We were on annual camp, stuck out in the wilds of Scotland, northwest of Glasgow. And we'd set up our camp in this wood. We had sort of the HQ headquarters in the centre, and then we had a sort of triangle shape where we were all our sort of hospital unit. We were all in our tents along each side of the camp, and each tent had a couple of people in, and we had to guard the perimeter by our tent. But we also had a sort of proper guard post each corner of the triangle, where we had two people at any one time doing what's called staggered guard duty. You do 2 hours, but you'd overlap with the other person by an hour each time. And having made that camp secure, established our base, we were ready for the next stage of the plan, whatever that was. We were safely in place and awaiting to hear the orders from the commanding officer. Well, here we are in chapter 7, in verses 1 to 4, and the Israelites are waiting for orders in Jerusalem. To be fair, my camp of tents in a wood in Gaelichead was a little bit more flimsy compared to Jerusalem. The walls are now finished. The perimeter is properly secure. It is still a bit of a ghost town. There's very few people living there in broken down houses. Most of them still live in other towns, and it's not until chapter 11 that they repopulate the city. But the point is that God has now established a safe place for his people to grow. The few residents that are there defend the bit of wall next to their homes, and there are faithful men overseeing the security of the city and the gate. God's place is ready. And then after verses 1 to 4, we get another one of those very long lists of names. And most of you will be tempted to skip on to chapter 8. But don't do that just yet. When you see a long list of names like that, remember, there's a reason for it. The author put it there for a reason. He was inspired by God to put it there. So think to yourself, what is it there for? You see, I'm sure on one level that list of long names reminds us that God is concerned for people with names. And he's concerned too for each one of us. But I think there's another reason why it's here, where it is. This list in chapter 7 is pretty much the same list as is in Ezra chapter 2. It's a list of those who returned from exile. And Ezra and Nehemiah are really just one long book. So what we have here are two bookmarks, divisions in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah. The division is marked by this list of God's people. There's a theme, God's people running through. And in between these first two bookmarks, between Ezra 2 and Nehemiah 7, the altar, the temple, and the wall of Jerusalem are being built. God is providing a place for his people. And so by putting this list here in chapter 7, the writer is telling us that the stage of physical rebuilding, which began in Ezra 2, is now finished. And so from chapter 8 onwards, we're in the next stage of the book, which will be the spiritual rebuilding of the people. So what we have now, God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. So we have a look now at chapter 7, verse 53. It's Jewish New Year. It's time for renewal, for the renewal of God's people. And so in verse 1 of chapter 8, they all come to Jerusalem from wherever they live, and they come to hear God's word. No, they don't. They demand to hear God's word. They're hungry for it. They're hungry for the one thing that's really going to feed them and make them grow as God's people. So here they are, the people safely in place, awaiting orders from God himself. So my first point, they're understanding God's words. This is verses 2 to 8 of chapter 8. So do you have that section in front of you? And let's see who's there. Everyone who can understand. Ezra reads the Torah, the Bible as they had it then, God's word. And he reads it to everyone, verse 3, who can understand. Men, women, and others. I'm intrigued by that. Men, women, and others. But it means children who are old enough to understand. And he doesn't just read it out in verses 7 and 8. He makes sure it's explained to them, making it clear so they understand it. As you look through this section, 2 to 8, that word understand comes up 3 times, then repeated again in the next section as well, in verse 12. God speaks to be understood. And so his word is taught and explained. And the people listen attentively in verse 3. They listened attentively to the book of the law. They're not listening half-heartedly, with an eye on their phone to see if they've got another text or an email. They're not wondering what the score is or whether they forgot to turn the oven on. They're taking it seriously. This is God's word that's being explained to them. And they're listening attentively from daybreak to noon. That's more than 6 hours. So I thought I'd follow his example. Sorry, I won't really. So Ezra keeps preaching and the people keep listening. How seriously do we take God's word? Do we hunger for it as they did? Do we demand that it's taught to us? Not just in a sermon on Sunday, but in home groups, in Christian broadcasts that we listen to or watch, in the books that we read. It's so easy for Christian teaching to slip away from being rooted in the Bible, and instead we follow church tradition or our own ideas and experiences instead of God's word. And if we do study the Bible, how easy is it to do it quite superficially? Just finding a proof text or a comforting verse here or there to support what we think or want to hear. Do we really study the Bible to understand what God is teaching us through the whole sweep of Scripture? Do we put in the hours and the effort? It is easier to turn on the TV for some more Baking Off or Breaking Bad. But these people put in the hours to grapple with God's word. And they put me to shame. I thought of a couple of practical things maybe we could do to help us. Because it can be difficult to concentrate on a Sunday morning. You may be very tired, and I may be very boring. But if you have the passage open in front of you, and maybe take a few notes, that can be really helpful to help you pay attention to God's word, to listen attentively, to grasp what's being taught. When I take notes, I rarely go back and look at them later. Maybe I should. But what they make me do is make me listen and find the flow of the sermon. And keeping the Bible open in front of me can help me see whether what's being taught is from the Bible or not. And a second practical point is do read good books. Any excuse for me to plug a few books. Now, it may seem odd that I'm saying do read some good books when I'm saying, well, why don't we study the Bible and God's word? I just said we spend more time in the Bible. Well, that's right. So I mean good books that help us understand the Bible, help us understand what it teaches. We can't have Ezra for 6 hours. You can't have me for 6 hours. You only hear a sermon once or twice a week. So spend some time each week reading a good book that will teach you from the Bible. and will drive you back into the Bible. There's a couple of good books I'd recommend now. One called Dig Deeper, Tools to Uncover, to Unearth the Bible's Treasure, How to Get to Grips with What the Bible Teaches, to Correctly Handle the Word of Truth, helping us with our Bible study. Or maybe something like God's Big Picture, to help us understand the sweep, the big story of the whole of the Bible. Both of those on the bookstall at a very reasonable price. But in the meantime, if you're ever reading a passage, this is before you've bought Dig Deeper or How to Read the Bible for All It's Worth, if you are ever reading a passage that you don't quite understand, ask yourself, what is this teaching about who God is? Who is God? And most likely you'll see that God is a holy sovereign and a merciful saviour. So how would you respond? Well, perhaps like Ezra and the people in verses 5 and 6, have a look there. In humble, in reverent prayer and praise. See, as they are reading God's word, they're encountering God himself. And God meets us today through his word. As understanding God's word, it requires our minds to be engaged, but it's not an academic or an intellectual exercise. It's not GCSE English comprehension. God himself is speaking, and God is making himself known through his word. So as we read his word, we're before the living God. He doesn't just want us to know about him, he wants us to know him. He calls us to relationship with him. He calls us to praise him, as Ezra did, for his mercy and his majesty. He calls us to humble ourselves, as the people did, in repentance and trust him alone. So we must take God's word seriously, and we must respond seriously too. And that brings me to my second point. To understand God's word, we're also to delight in God's word. This is from verses 9 to 12. As we approach God's word, we will come to know God and respond seriously. But we need to engage our hearts as well as our minds. See, as God's word is taught, the people come before the holy God. As they read God's law, they realize how sinful they are and they weep. Their hearts are convicted. They mourn. They're in verse 9. I said the first thing to ask of a passage is, what does this teach me about who God is? Another good question to ask is, what does this tell me about who I am? And the odds are that we'll see that we were made in God's image to love him and each other, but that we failed, that we rejected our Maker. And if we understand that we're sinners facing judgment from a perfect God, it'd be right to weep as they did. But in verse 10, Nehemiah tells them to rejoice. Because there's another question to ask of a passage. What does it tell me about what God has done for me? And there we'll see that God is merciful and loving. He brings his people back to him. He restores them. The people here have been brought out of exile. They've been brought back home to Jerusalem. God is with them again. The temple is built. They're God's people in God's place under God's rule and blessing. Their joy that they're to rejoice is not found in themselves. On their own, they'd be lost in grief at their own sinfulness. No, their joy is in the Lord and what he's done for them. That's their strength there in verse 11. And note also, their joy isn't expressed on their own. It's shared in community. Go and enjoy choice food and sweet drinks and send some to those who have nothing prepared. God's people celebrate together the good news of their salvation. Well, how much more should we? So when our minds understand God's word, when we know what God has done for us through Jesus, as we know God himself, our hearts should be caught up in joy. Church, us meeting together. That's where God is with us as his word is preached and where we should celebrate. If only we had more feasts together, choice food and sweet drinks. But it's not just about food. I think this passage can apply to all the ways in which we should provide for each other, celebrating God's goodness to us in joy, rejoicing together, caring for one another, loving one another, blessing one another as we have enjoyed God's blessings. Not just occasional lunches in church, not just special occasions. I'm looking forward to the cake afterwards. But it should be a way of life, us as communities, God's people. Practical ways we can help each other, praying for each other, providing for each other. And not just us within this room either. The people of Egypt, the people of India, showing hospitality, visiting people, sharing time with others. What a witness that would be. If we really loved one another and shared that joy of a blessing that God has given us, then people might know that we really are Jesus' disciples if we have love for one another. Delighting in God's word. And so my third point, obeying God's word. God's word, by 13 to 18 of chapter 8, has captured their minds and their hearts. And now it captures their wills. God's word demands obedience. You see, look at that in verse 13. They're still studying God's word on day 2. And now they find a command to celebrate a harvest festival by living in booths or tents made of branches. So they do it for a week. They live in these tabernacles, as Leviticus 23 describes them. And then they would have learned from Deuteronomy that they had to enjoy it too. They're specifically commanded in chapter 16, verse 14, to be joyful in their tents. And then from Deuteronomy 31, they'd have learned that this Feast of Tabernacles was also to be a time for public preaching. For everyone, men, women, children, Israelites and foreigners, they're all to gather together to hear God's word. So they do that too. In verse 17, they're living in those tents and their joy is very great. And verse 18, day after day, they're hearing God's word. I said when we study a passage, we can ask, what does it tell me about God? What does it tell me about me? What does it tell me about what God has done for me? And as we do that, we'll respond in prayer and in praise, sometimes in sorrow, sometimes in repentance, always in joy. Sometimes our Bible study will change our understanding or our attitudes, but often it demands a change in our behaviour. God's word is to be obeyed. So the Israelites read all the commands about this feast time and they obeyed. We know that God's word is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that we might be thoroughly equipped for every good work. So when we read it, don't just understand it, don't just enjoy it, live it. It's sufficient for every good work, for us to live the way God wants us to. I could talk more about that, but that was my third and final point. But I figured I'd sneak in an extra point and call it a summary. So I want to have a look at this section again, this last section. You see, am I just saying that we just need to understand the Bible more, delight more in its truths, and be better at obeying it? Well, yes, but. See, there is a problem with that. That on our own, we just can't do it. The Bible can be hard to understand. It's tricky to be joyful when we're facing difficulties. We keep on failing to obey God. And when we do understand God's word, the more we see how we just can't live up to his standards. On our own, we're failures. Under God's judgment. And it would be right to mourn like the Israelites in verse 9. So I want to think again about these tents, because it's so peculiar. These tents. And especially peculiar that they enjoyed it. See, in our camp at Gairloch Head, with our sort of piece of string strung between the trees to mark the perimeter, and our tents, which were actually just tarpaulin sheets held to trees by bungees, with no sides. And the food was just instant powder. And the toilets were really so grim, I shouldn't mention them. And we had to get up in the middle of the night for guard duty. And it was the west coast of Scotland in autumn. And it was torrential rain all night. And my mat was on a mat. It wasn't a mat. It was just another tarpaulin. It was just on a slope. And I woke up with my feet in several inches of water. And then we were attacked at dawn by the enemy. Enjoyment wasn't the word I was looking for at the time. We just wanted to go home. And that's the point of these tents, isn't it? In a tent, you just want to go home. And the Feast of Tabernacles is reminding the Israelites of their time in the wilderness, just wanting to go home to the promised land. And Joshua, who's mentioned here in verse 17, he celebrated the first of these feasts after getting there. Exodus was over. They're now, these Israelites here are now back from exile in Babylon, and it's an even bigger celebration. Exile is over. It wasn't meant to be a memory of their previous hardships. It was a reminder of God's provision for them, of God's nourishment of his people in a difficult place. He kept them going physically and spiritually. He kept bringing them back to him, loving them, wooing his people. That's what they're remembering. The God who loves and provides for his people. But it's not just about remembering. They're meant to keep looking forward. The time of tabernacles isn't over. The promised land isn't God's final destination for them. They got there once and they lost it in exile. They're back again, and it's not permanent this time either. Not the temple, not Jerusalem, not the land. It's all looking forward to something far better. God rescued Israel from slavery in Egypt. He nourished them in the desert as they looked forward to the promised land. God brought Israel back from exile in Babylon. And here in Nehemiah, he's providing for them as they wait for the Messiah, for Jesus. And for those of us who know and love Jesus, he's done all the work. He's taken the punishment we deserve. We're no longer under judgment. He saved us from the slavery of sin and death, and he will save us finally in the new creation, when we'll be free from sin forever. But now, we're in tents, temporary shelters, longing to go home to the place that God's prepared for us. So don't get too comfortable. We're in the wilderness. We're in that difficult in-between time, the now but not yet, where we're God's people living in a world that rejects him. And he's saving us now as he makes us more like him, as he gets us ready for heaven. So what is his provision for us now? How does he prepare us? Well, in John chapter 7, Jesus goes up to the Feast of Tabernacles in Jerusalem. And when he's there, he calls the thirsty to go to him and drink, that all who believe in him will flow with living water. So like the Israelites in the desert, God provides water. But the water he provides us is God himself. It's his Holy Spirit living within us. It's God's Spirit in us that's the seal, the guarantee of God's promise. See, the tabernacles were a sign for the Israelites of God's provision until the promised land. And we don't live in little tents today to remember that. We have God himself with us, assuring us that he will keep us to the end. And as we wait, like the Israelites listening to Ezra in chapter 8, we're nourished by God's word. That's what equips us for living. We're to understand it, delight in it, obey it. But for us to know and to live out God's written word, the Bible, his living word, Jesus, gives us his spirit. We're not on our own, struggling to understand, struggling to rejoice, struggling to obey. God is with us. His spirit opens the truths of the Bible to us, fills our hearts with joy, and makes us holy as we follow in obedience. God's spirit is changing our minds, our hearts, our wills, as he draws his people closer and closer to him. This is how we know God. Hallelujah.
Hallelujah. We're going to stand and sing our next song, I See the King of Glory, which has within its chorus Hosanna.